Amen. Hey, if you have your Bibles, turn to Psalm chapter 20. We're continuing in our series called He Is With Me. And the goal of our series, as we sort of laid it out, is to teach through various psalms and just pick up different insights, different facets of who God is, and then in understanding who God is, to then live differently in light of that. And so we're in Psalm 20. And Psalm 20 is a fascinating psalm. In fact, Psalm 20 and 21, you could argue, go hand in hand. Psalm 20 is a psalm of David, and it's a psalm that's contained in the first book of Psalms. So all 150 chapters of the Psalms are divided into five different books, and this first collection, book one, is chapters 1 through 51, typically called the Davidic collection. He wrote 48, David did, of these 51 psalms. And in Psalm 20, it's a psalm that's a pre-battle psalm. It's one that was used literally as, think of it like a pre-game speech, where David gathered his army together, and as they prepared to go to battle, they would recite this psalm. The imagery that comes to my mind, for those of you who are old school, both history buffs or just film critics, remember the great 1970s movie Patton? And that iconic scene in the movie where there's this ginormous flag that's up there for like ever before anything ever happens. And then one solitary George C. Scott figure walks up center stage and delivers a speech that I wish I could play for you in church, but like every third word is a cuss word, and so it wouldn't be appropriate. But he gives this like pregame speech to the Third Army before they invade France and end up kicking tail all the way through into Germany. And so that pregame speech is a Psalm 20 moment where David would have assembled his army together and they would have sung this together. We can tell by the subscript of the psalm, it is a psalm of David, but notice most of your Bibles will record that it's for the choir director. So this wasn't a speech per se, this was something that was sung. Think of it like a war chant that would have been recited. And there's several different movements to the psalm. You'll notice verses 1 through 3, and then there's a shift. Do you see the word after verse 3, the word Selah? It's a Hebrew term, it's a musical term, and it means sort of pause, musical interlude. Think of it like intermission, only without popcorn. The point is, what was said pauses, and then there's something else. You'll notice the language of verses 4 and 5 shifts into verse 6, and verses 6 and 7 are its own sort of response in singing, and then verses 8 and 9 sort of finish the psalm, and verse 1 and verse 9 almost echo each other, as if the psalmist begins with a plea to the Lord and finishes with a plea to the Lord. Let's take a look at the psalm and we'll just sort of walk through it. And then what I'd like to do, if we can at the end, is pull out a couple devotional thoughts from this passage, because this passage specifically ambushed me here a couple months ago in a pretty profound way. And so I'm going to maybe share what that was like as well. So verse 1. It says, may the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. If you were here last week, we talked about the Lord. The term the Lord, a very specific term. It's the formal name of God. It's the idea of the self-existent God. And here it is again. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. We know this is a pre-battle psalm because of verse 1. He refers to the day of trouble. But if you also look at verse 7, he's talking about horses and chariots being something that's a source of strength for some around him. And so he's clearly talking now about this day of trouble. And then in verses 1 and following, he's going to drop these petitions, if you will, almost affirming or affirmations of, hey, I hope the Lord, like may the Lord do this for you. And you see the king beginning by sort of affirming, look, may the name of the God of Jacob set you securely on high. May he send you help from the sanctuary and support you from Zion. May he remember all your meal offerings and find your burnt offerings acceptable. The king sort of passing on this almost blessing, as in a general passing on a blessing to his troops. But he says in verse 1, may the name of the God of Jacob set you securely on high. Now that's an interesting expression. Why the God of Jacob? Well, if you've read through your Old Testament, you know that God calls in Genesis, backside of chapter 11, early chapter 12, he calls Abraham. Abraham has a son named Isaac. Isaac has a son named Jacob. That's the one spoken of here. It's the psalmist's way, it's David's way of making sure you don't get confused as to which Lord we're talking about. So he's like, this is not just the Lord, this is the Lord who's the God of Jacob. Who, by the way, what we know of Jacob is Jacob was a pretty fascinating character, not always high up on the list of the people that you'd want to hang out with. From a moral standpoint, he was a complete meltdown. And in fact, was pretty shady all along his life until he met the one guy on the planet, shadier than he was, a guy by the name of Laban. And so he has this interaction with him until finally Jacob has an interaction with God, and God breaks him and then comes to his aid and changes not only his name, but changes his destiny from a trickster or a deceiver to one whose name means strives with God, Israel. And so David gives you now this idea that the God of Jacob, the God of Israel, the God of the one who rescued Jacob from his day of trouble, may he set you on high. Not just on high, but do your Bibles have an italic word there? Italicized word before on high? Some of your Bibles will say securely on high. The idea, if you remember being on high, when last week we looked at the psalm and the psalmist was talking about looking to the mountains for our strength, the idea of the high places, the mountain peaks, that's a place of security. And so the prayer to begin with is, may the God of our ancestors set you firmly on high, and verse 2, send you help from the sanctuary. Now, don't misunderstand sanctuary in verse 2 to mean the temple. The temple's not built yet in this context. According to 1 Samuel, David takes the ark, sets it in an easy up that he provides for the temple, or for the Ark of the Covenant, but no temple as of yet. But he says in verse 2, may he send help from where God is dwelling among his people and support you from Zion. Zion is a mountain just near the old city of Jerusalem. And so he's drawing their affections back to like the motherland, if you will, drawing them back as they prepare to go to battle. And then finally in verse 3, may he remember all of your offerings, both meal offerings and your burnt offerings. And then he pauses. So this initial kingly blessing comes. Then the people respond and they say, may he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all of your counsels. Some of your Bibles might say purposes or plans. This is the people looking to the king or the general in their context saying, oh, and by the way, may the Lord grant you whatever is on your heart, and may all of your strategies, all of your plans, all of your preparations come now to fulfillment. Now, it's important to note when you read in the text and it talks about God fulfilling the desires of your heart, don't assume that God is like some providential vending machine, as if you think it and pray it and pull the lever, here it comes. In fact, when the psalmist says to delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart, it's not talking about fulfillment, but origination. It's saying if our lives are about him and we delight in him, the very things that our hearts begin to desire are from him. Does that make sense? So like when Jesus says, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, all these other things will be added to you. The idea that when God is priority in our life, it changes the way we think and even changes the root of our affections. He goes on in verse 5. He says, we will sing for joy, or the people say, we will sing for joy over your victory, and in the name of our God, we will set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Notice in verse 5, this is the eve of battle. There hasn't been a sword drawn or an arrow shot. And what are they already speaking of in verse 5? Victory. Because when you're talking about the Lord going before you, there's an assurance of God's presence even in the battle. Now notice in verse 6, it says, now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. David now responding back that he will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. When you talk about David, he is probably one of the most fascinating characters in all of your Bible. Like when you think about how he started, we need to understand a little bit of his backstory. So here's the guy that the prophet Samuel is told by God, one of the sons of Jesse is going to be the king of Israel. And so Jesse lines up all of his boys, like Brady Bunch style, lines them all up, oldest to youngest, and Samuel the prophet is coming and saying, Lord, is this oldest, you know, the big, strong, tough guy, is this the king? Lord says, no. How about this guy? No. How about this guy? No. How about this guy? No. How about all the way down until finally the prophet looks to the dad and says, hey, Jesse, don't you have any other sons? I'm a little confused here because God said one of your boys would be king. And you can almost see Jesse, the dad, rolling his eyes like, well, I got like a junior high kid. I mean, I don't know if he's your guy. I mean, he's not even finished puberty yet. He's out in the field. He's writing poetry, playing his electric guitar. I mean, maybe he's the guy. And he goes, well, bring him in and let's see. So sure enough, David comes in and God makes a unique statement. He says, man sees the outside, but God sees the what? The heart. And God raises up as a king, not the big, strong, tough guy that would look good on the cover of the magazine. God raises up to be king, this little pimpled-faced kid, this little junior high boy, who, by the way, spent his summers not playing Xbox, but killing lions and bears and protecting the sheep. And God prepared him in obscurity to rise and be king. This is the one who's speaking. And he understands something about the Lord. He has a relationship with God. Have you ever seen somebody who loves their spouse, and you listen to the way they speak of their spouse, and you're like, there's something there that is deep, like deeper than I've seen in most, right? There's an affection there. When David speaks of the Lord, there's an affection there, a heart-level affection that this guy has a relationship with God that is rare, which is why he has a nickname given to him by God. And the Lord says of David, there is a man who has a heart for God. A man, he says, after my own heart. Now, look, you can have a lot of nicknames, Bone Crusher or whatever, like that's good for you. But how about a man after God's own heart? Now, don't try to put him on a pedestal, because as soon as you put him on his pedestal, you start seeing his backside a little bit, because David made some serious issues morally, very bad decisions. But my point is, I want you to see in verse 6, there's an understanding that David has with the Lord. Several times as you see David, by the way, going to battle, he's like, hey, Lord, these guys are like trying to bow up. Do you want me to fight them? Lord's like, yeah, go ahead. So he whoops them up. Then the Lord, the next time, he's like, you want me to fight them? Yeah, go around the backside. All right, he goes around the backside. Whoops them up. Lord, do you want me to fight these guys? No, not today. Okay. I mean, it's just like this intimacy with the Lord saying, God, I want to do whatever you want me to do. Even as a junior high kid, taking out Goliath. Here's this giant, 9-foot giant, Shaquille O'Neal on steroids, and this junior high, this like Kasner kid, looks at Shaquille O'Neal and says, I can take this kid out. And so the king at the time is like, hey, do you want my body armor? Do you want my AR? Do you want my sidearm? He's like, no, I don't need any of that. All he needs is my slingshot. And the kid goes down with rocks and takes out the giant. That's the kind of faith this kid, now king, has in the Lord. So in verse 6, he's like, I know the Lord is going to save his anointed. I know he will answer me from his holy heaven with his saving strength of his right hand. How does he know? Verse 7. Because some will boast in chariots and some will boast in horses. But what does this young kid, now king, boast in? He will boast in the name of the Lord his God. To boast means, some of your Bibles might say trust. It literally has the idea to brag out loud about. When David was called by God to go kill Goliath, he shows up on the scene, anointed to be king. And in some ways, I joke, I think David understood that because God said you'd be king, it's kind of like playing a video game and getting invincibility. Because David wasn't the king yet. But God says, well, you're going to be the king. And everybody said, well, look, you're not the king yet, and there's a giant out there. And he goes, well, God says I'm going to be king, so I believe I can't die, so I'm going to go take on this guy. I mean, that's chutzpah, Hebrew chutzpah. And he goes down there and takes this guy out. Because David boasted, bragged out loud about the Lord. And when Goliath is picking a fight with the people of God, it's almost like it's not a big deal until Goliath says, and what God is there among you who can deliver you out of my hand? And David's like, oh, no, you didn't. Like, you can make fun of my mama, but don't make fun of my Lord, kind of thing. And so he says, look, I'm gonna be different than the people around me. The people around me are gonna brag out loud about their horses. their chariots, their strength. But I'm going to brag out loud about the name of the Lord my God. I mean, it's this incredible passion for God who says, I'm going to speak boldly, out loud, confidently, and brag about who God is in my life. And in verse 8, the people respond and they say, look, they have bowed down and fallen. We have risen and stood upright. Save, O Lord. May the king answer us in the day we call. And then they go to war. What does that verse mean? It means, Lord, when we're in the locker room, so to speak, and we're talking about the exploits on the battlefield and how we fought valiantly, and we speak of the king, may he be alive and present and able to speak back with us. And they follow this kid, now king, to war. Now, this passage is fascinating to me for a couple of reasons. And so what I'd like to do is bring out just a couple devotional thoughts, all right? And the first comes in verse 4. I think it's interesting that as David is writing this psalm, this prayer is, may the Lord grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your counsel, all your plans, all your strategies. So let me ask you this question. If for some reason the Lord was like, hey, look, I'm going to hook you up with whatever you want, whatever you plan, whatever your strategy is, I'm going to fulfill it. What would happen? Would it be about you? Would it be about him? Would it be about your horses and chariots, or would it be about the Lord? What would you be now bragging about in that passage? If God just said in verse 4, whatever you desire, I'm going to give it to you. If your heart, as you draw near to the Lord and your heart is changed by him, would it reflect a heart for God, or would it reflect a heart for you? It's convicting, but I want you to think about that for a moment, because here is David the king, who's saying, may the Lord now grant your heart's desire and fulfill everything that you would plan. What would you plan for the kingdom of God? What would you plan for the things of God? Then it gets a little worse. Verse 5. He says, we will sing for joy over you. And in the name of God, we will set up banners. May he fulfill all of your what? Petitions. Prayers. The time that you spend with the Lord asking him to provide things in your life, to move on your behalf, to be about what he wants in your community, to further his glory in your city. If God granted everything you prayed for, what would be different? Like, I think about this for a moment. We're promised in the New Testament that God will do exceedingly abundantly beyond all we ask or all we imagine. I connect that to this verse and just say, look, if the Lord answered everything you prayed for, what would be different? Or would your meal just be like super blessed? Like that food is like consecrated food. And the kids literally walk around in bubble wrap. They are safe as can be. And no calamity ever happens to you. Because you literally are just insulated because all you pray about is your food and your kids and your safety. What about the kingdom? What if God really does exceedingly abundantly beyond all we ask or imagine? And we say, God, I want that guy to come to faith. And I want that guy to come to faith. And I want to see that nation reached, and I want to see my city changed, and I want to see racial reconciliation in the name of Jesus, and I want to see poverty eradicated, and I want to see homelessness eradicated, and I want to see mental health dealt with, and I want to see a grocery store in Southwest Fresno, and I want to see parks and curbs with streetlights. And I want to see kids playing together from different ethnicities, and I want to see churches reaching their city. And I want to be a part of the gospel, winning people to Jesus. What if you prayed that? And if God answered, how awesome would that be? Now, I'll be honest with you. this verse ambushed me, and I just thought, oh, dang, Pastor, what are you praying for? Because if I'm honest, just like you, I fall into the rut, you know? God, you're good, man. Just keep my heart with you and keep my eyes pure. I just don't want to do anything stupid. I mean, that's good to pray that, right? Amen? But what if we prayed more? David believed God enough to ask God for crazy stuff. And God just showed up. And I just wonder if in many ways, this is theologically totally inappropriate, but if God's just bored with us because we don't pray anything crazy. We pray for safety. What if God doesn't want you safe? What if he wants you dangerous? What if he wants you to be radical for him? What if he wants you to do stuff that your financial planner is going to think is stupid? What if he wants you to go places that your travel agent thinks is not safe? What if he wants you to say things to a coworker that your HR director wouldn't be happy with? What if God just literally answered everything we prayed? What would be different? Final thing, as if that's not convicting enough. Verse 7. I mean, it jumps off the page, does it not? Some boast in chariots and some in horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God. Now look, let's be honest. None of you are like, hey, dude, I got a barn. I got like 3 horses out there. I mean, it's a different context. So what are the horses and chariots in our day? It's just the things of this world. It's the things, remember, to boast in means to brag about, to speak in public about. What are the things that you speak in public about that you brag on? Do we have any grandparents in the room, by the way? Because that'll get you bragging, right? Oh, my grandbaby, my grandkid, my this, my that, okay? Some of you have got beautiful homes. That's great. There's no harm, no foul in that. But is that what you're boasting in? Because when you consider the gospel, what do we have to boast in but Christ? What do we have to glory in but Christ? What do we have to delight in but Christ? What do we have that is of value but Christ? And if that sounds like Chinese to those of you who don't maybe speak Chinese, then we need to understand Christ. Because all of the things of this world compared to Christ are nothing. So it means we have too much value in the things of the world and too little view of the cross. So we've got to come back to the cross and say, who is Jesus in my life? And how can my Jesus be the thing that I go, oh man, have you heard about the Lord? Like, he's crazy. The Lord is doing so much stuff in my life and around me. I'm just having a blast. I get to wake up every day. I get to serve God today, and I don't know what he's going to do. Like, he's going to bring people into my life who need Jesus, and I'm going to be talking to this guy and sharing Christ here and giving money there and serving there. Like, this, to live is Christ. This is life. And so I speak out loud about that. And I'm still going to vacation with my family. And I'm still going to enjoy the things of this world, but they become lesser things to the ultimate thing in Christ. I mean, this passage is just nine verses. But the thing I love about the Bible is he can throw 9 shots to the chin in a couple of verses. So I would just ask you in review, if God granted every desire of your heart, what would change? If God answered every prayer you prayed, what would be different? And if we followed you around and asked the question of what do you boast in, trust in, speak, and brag about in public, would it be the Lord? And can we spend some time thinking about those things? Because I would argue, my friends, those are the really important things. And it is so easy to get distracted from the things that are really necessary. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word, and I thank you for the challenge that it gives us to consider afresh what it means to be the people of God. And Lord, I'm just mindful of David, this teenage kid became king, and how you used him. And I think of the words of the Apostle Paul, who said, whatever things were gained to me, I consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider all things loss, compared to the surpassing greatness of just simply knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. I consider them all rubbish that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but the righteousness that's given to me by him. I'm just so mindful of that, and I pray that that would be part of the takeaway, for he is with me here today. That God, you are a God who longs to be with us in battle, who longs to be a part of shaping our hearts, to shape the hearts of others, that it was never your intent to call us to yourself, that we would simply sit and attend church services, but instead, God, that we become part of what you're doing around us. So Lord, would you fill our hearts with things of you? Would you answer the bold prayers that we might begin to pray even now, that you would do crazy things among us? And may we talk out loud and brag and boast about our Lord, for whose sake we have gladly lost all things, but gained him. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.